Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you're new today, we're in Romans chapter 7, and we've been in a series on the book of Romans. What we do is we go verse by verse, and Romans is a book that will absolutely, if you understand Romans, especially the first 11 chapters, it will transform your walk with Christ. Just absolutely transform your walk with Christ. In fact, I would say that as a pastor, most Christians do not understand. They can tell you what grace is. You know, it's unmerited favor, or it's, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense, the acronym G-R-A-C-E. But most Christians could not tell you how to walk in grace for love nor money. They just couldn't. The reason why is because most Christians haven't been taught it. And the reason why is because most Christians don't understand Romans. It's a book that requires some willingness to dig deep, but when you do, what you find is it's very, very liberating truth. So we're in the book of Romans. We're taking our time. We're in chapter 7, and it's really part two of a message we started a couple weeks ago, The Christian and a Rules-Dominated Life. Romans chapter 7 gives for us what is one of the most profound analyses of sin in all of the Bible. It gives us the psychology of sin. It tells us what sin does, how sin works, how sin tries to battle the believer. As well, it also gives us one of the most complete statements in Scripture on the function of the law relative to the life of the believer. And this is absolutely critical because whether you realize it or not, most Christians are bound to the law in the way they live for Christ. This explains for us our relationship to the law. When we're talking about the law, what we're talking about is we're talking about the law in the biggest possible sense. We're talking about God's moral law. We're talking about God's law written on the heart of every single believer, or every single human being, I should say, that sense of right and wrong. Certainly, it encompasses the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, that part of the law, the New Testament, different aspects of God's standard that are recorded for us. So we've been making our way through Romans. We learned in Romans chapter 6 that to be in Christ, we're in Christ, we're under grace as a Christian, which means this. To be in Christ means that when He died on the cross, we died with Him, which is a powerful thing. So we found that He died to sin, therefore we died to sin. We died to sin. Paul says, how can we live in it any longer? And we looked extensively at that. We also saw this, that even though we died to sin, sin is not dead. So there's this battle where sin, we've been set free from the dominion of sin, but sin still wants to dominate us. As we come to Romans chapter 7, we're learning about our relationship to the law. We're learning that we're not under law, but we are under grace. We just kind of give you a bit of a jet tour to get us all on the same page. Remember, we said this through the first part of our Romans study. We talked about what happens at that moment a person is saved. The theological word for that, an important word, justification. That at the moment you come to Christ, you are justified. Three things we saw happen at that moment. First of all, you were given faith to believe. Somebody says to me, you know what? I just don't have faith to believe. No worries. You don't have to. God is the one who gives us faith to believe. To every man is given the measure of faith. Romans, Paul says later in Romans. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for it is by grace you've been saved
through faith, now listen to this, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God so that no man can boast. In other words, the faith that you and I would exercise to believe God for our salvation is of itself a gift from God. All of salvation is all of God doing all that he can to save us. That's how much he loves you, how much he wants to work in your life. So we get faith to believe. Second, all our sins are forgiven. All our sins, past, present, and future. Not just the sins that you sinned up to that moment you came to Christ, but this is the amazing nature of God's. This is the comprehensiveness. This is the scope. This is the grandeur of his forgiveness. All of it gone. All of it under the blood. All of it removed. All of it covered. Sins I have, sins I will sin 10 years from now if the Lord tarries, already under the blood. That's unbelievable. That all my sins are forgiven. And then, on top of that, God credits or God assigns to every single believer right standing with him, righteousness. Righteousness based on Jesus. We're clothed in his righteousness so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You have as much right standing with the Father as the Son, Jesus. It's credited to you. It's given to you. It's assigned to you. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn more of God's favor. There's nothing we can do to have more right standing in his sight than we already have at the moment of salvation. As a Christian, then, we are not under law, we're under grace. Now, when we're talking about under law, what we're talking about here is under law could be defined as keeping rules so you can be righteous in God's sight. Keeping rules so you can be righteous in God's sight. If you view God's law as a means of giving you right standing with Christ, then you are under law. And honestly, I would say 90% of Christians, that's how they do life. And it explains why so many Christians do life at such a low level. Do it without joy. Do it without victory. Do it feeling like, wow, talk about joy, but why don't I feel joy? Yeah. They're frustrated. They're under law. They feel like if they had a good week, if they did the things that they feel God wants them to do and they feel that they were successful in getting those done, then they're like, hey, two thumbs up. I feel pretty good about myself. I come into church, lift my hands, go down forward, down front, because, man, I did the deal this week. God's going to hear me. God's going to help me. God's for me. Yay! Come to church, have an argument with your mate, look back on the week, realize didn't pray, didn't read your Bible, You were using profanity over here, doing this over there, and you're just like, I really need to get healing, but wow, I don't even know why God would listen to me, and I don't feel like lift my hands, even though I really love this song, and I love when they sing it, I like to lift my hands. Don't feel like it today because I feel like a hypocrite because, you know, God knows the life I lived, and maybe nobody else knows, but I'm not lifting. I'm telling you, that's where most people live, under law. On the other hand, under grace says all my righteousness, not some of it, not the weeks I did good, or all my righteousness comes as a gift from Christ. Now, here's what happens to people and what really, I think, circumvents people's joy in Christ, their growth in Christ, and I would say most of all, their victory over sin. Is people get saved and they're justified, and so then either they discover, somebody comes to them and says, listen, here's some things that will help you grow in your walk with Christ. This is good. This is not bad to do this. There are some tools that can help you. So, you know what, prayer, what is this conversation talking to God? So you talk to God, and then you listen to God, and then you hang out with God because you got this relationship with God, and that's essentially what prayer is.
And, you know, then there's the Bible, and hey, the Bible's a good thing. The Bible tell you how God views some things. It will make you aware of, you know, kind of how things work. It'll renew you. It'll strengthen you. You read the Word. You'll grow to understand it more. And so that's a good thing. That's another good tool, right? Everybody, that's good. Church, that's, you know, church is important. I mean, church is good. It's good to go to church. We're transformed. We're sitting in here in the presence of the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord. The Spirit of God is ministering in a way that's unique to this setting. Online can't replace it. Periodic, the more we miss, the more literally we miss, because there's a real strengthening that happens when we're in church, so that's good. And then, you know, and then there's things that you shouldn't do, because there's some things that just don't frankly help you when you're walking with God. I mean, if you get bitterness, or you get unforgiveness, or you get greed, or you get whatever it is, the things you avoid, the things you do, all those things. So those are all tools. Then what happens is, over time, inadvertently, really, somewhere along the line, the tools become rules. The tools become ways by which we evaluate kind of how we're doing. So then we find ourselves, either people are saying to us, hey, how you doing on your devotional life? You spending time with the Lord? Well, you know, not really. And, well, you need to do that. And, you know, and it's, hey, that's true. It's good to do. But what happens is people begin to evaluate, measure their walk with Christ, their service of Christ, their life in Christ, based on whether they did all of the things that once were tools but now have really become rules. So that, and then what happens is, as people begin to live that way, they begin to live a rule-oriented Christianity. So, like, I feel real good about myself if I did X, X, and X. Don't feel so hot if I didn't do X, X, and X. And there's some of you, and honestly, you walked out of the church because you said, you know what, I can't do the rules. I'm not very good, because rules work really good for disciplined people in some ways. I mean, there's its own downside on disciplined people. You can be judgmental, competitive, all those things. But rules, you know, some of you are rules-oriented, and you know, you're very disciplined. And, hey, telling you to do something, you're like, okay, I'll do it. I'll put it on my little list of things to do that you know. Other people, though, you're not as disciplined, and you're saying, you know what, I felt like I was always breaking the rules. I felt like I couldn't keep the rules. I felt like God was always upset at me, because you were under law. You were operating on a rules-based Christianity, and you measure how God felt about you based on how well you did or didn't do with the rules. Some of you said, I've had enough, walk away, but now you're back because you're saying, I want a relationship with God, and I, you know, but you're living in that netherland of rules. And you've put yourself under law, and you've created a works righteousness Christianity. Now, honestly, and I think some denominations, any denominations out of a holiness background, so you could put the AG in that, you could put the Nazarenes, you could put the Wesleyans, you could put, that came out of a holiness movement where there was a certain code of behavior, and some denominations and some churches are really good at rules. They just do rules really, really well. It's like, do this, do this, do this, and they police it, they enforce it, they let everybody know it, and so a lot of Christians, though, don't even need a denomination or church to do it. They just do it themselves. I would say most Christians do that. And so when you create that works righteousness Christianity, what happens is, over time, you spend a lot of your Christianity feeling condemned, because you can't keep your own rules. You feel like, man, I'm not living up to it, or, you know, I don't know if I can drink communion because I don't know that I've done it. Yeah, I mean, I hear that all the time. People don't understand what it means to examine themselves. They don't understand, and so they do an autopsy all the time. They're constantly, and here's the danger of it, a rules-oriented Christianity is super introspective, and it's very centered on self, which should be the first sign that this is a deceptive thing, and this is not what God has in mind at all. Last time we saw that relative to the law, that when Jesus died, we died with him. He died to the law, so we died to the law. So we are, the law's not dead, but we died to the law. We don't have a relationship with the law anymore. We're not under the law. We're not judged by the law. The law cannot judge us. The law cannot condemn us. The law has nothing to do with our standing with God. It has nothing to do with whether or not we go to heaven. It has no say for the Christian. We're free from the law. That's not to say the law is bad. We're going to learn about that. It's not to say that the law doesn't have value. We're going to learn in the weeks and months to come about that. We're just simply saying the law is not the basis for our standing with God. We're not under law. We are under grace. And not only are we not married to the law, and that's the analogy Paul uses in Romans chapter 7 and 1 through 6, but now we're married, as it were, to Jesus. The problem with the law is the law could not produce holiness. In a marriage, there should be procreative capacity, all things being equal. The law, Paul's point is, the law could never produce holiness. You will never produce a holy life by law. And you're going to see that today. You're going to see that in a very powerful way. The law couldn't do it. Instead, what happens is, by being united with Christ, when we're united with Christ, Christ working in us procreatively brings about a fruit, a holy lifestyle. It's not saying that you and I don't have a responsibility to cooperate, but I'm simply suggesting to you that the means of our cooperation is not rule-keeping. Now, if I've thrown you, just stay with me here, and we're going to jump in, and it should get better by next December. Okay, I'm teasing you. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? Because Paul said we're dead to the law. The law no longer judges us. Does that mean the law is sin? Does that mean the law is bad? And he says, by no means, and we've seen that before. Remember in chapter 6, should we keep on sinning that grace might abound? His answer to that is by no means. We saw it means like no, no, and double no. The law is not sin. The law is not bad. In fact, let me give you some facts about the law. Fact number one, the law is good. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. So the law is holy. And the commandment, or the law, is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. If we could keep the law, we would be righteous before God. It would be great. The problem is, there's no one who can keep the law. No one. So the law is good. It tells us what a righteous life looks like. It gives us insight into how God views things. It defines sin for us. It shows us how far off we are. In fact, when you hear the statement in Scripture, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how? Well, look at the law, and it gives you a pretty good idea of that. In fact, the law serves a very valuable purpose in that it shows us how far we are off the mark. That is very, very important. Without an understanding of the law, then, people cannot understand the depth of their sin or the grace of God. The more I know about God's law, the more I understand, either if I'm not a Christian, how far I am from his standard, or if I am a Christian, how far away I was from his standard, and the depth of my sin, the more I understand that, the more I appreciate the amazing nature of his grace, right? Without an appreciation of sin, you compromise an understanding of grace. And I would suggest that in preaching the gospel without law, the gospel without explaining the law, without letting people know this is God's standard, produces, when you give people the gospel and you don't understand the standard of God and the judgment of God and you don't understand why, what happens is you get a faith without repentance, which I would suggest is very probably not salvation. So you have people coming to faith, but they've not really turned from sin, so consequently, they're not saved. So the law is good. The law has a very valuable place in our spiritual development. Number two, the law cannot save you.
The law cannot save. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. It can't save you. If it could save you, we wouldn't have needed a Savior. Number three, the law cannot sanctify you. This is the place most Christians need to give a lot of thought, because most Christians inappropriately, foolishly, naively, and I would say dangerously to their own endangerment, try to sanctify themselves through the law. They try to become holy by keeping rules. They say, well, you know what? I'm gonna not drink or cuss or smoke or do this or do that, and that's going to make me a good Christian. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The problem is never the law. The problem is our flesh. Our flesh cannot keep the law. That's the problem. Furthermore, Paul is going to show us this, and this is the danger with the law, and this is the danger with trying to have the law sanctify you. The danger is this: sin uses the law to attack you. This is what he's going to, when we talk about Romans 7 being one of the greatest analyses of the psychology and the function of sin in the human condition, it's at this point that I am primarily referring. I doubt you've ever thought of the law that way, that something God intended for good, sin tries to use against you to attack you, to dominate you, to condemn you. Now watch this. This is what he's saying in Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Listen, the law is good. Can't save you, and it can't make you holy. Keeping rules will never make you holy. Keeping rules will never produce the fruit of righteousness. Okay? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." The law reveals sin to us. Paul says, without the law, I would not have known sin. Now, let me explain that in this sense, because oftentimes we say, well, you know, the law tells us what is sin and what is not sin, so that's how it reveals sin to us. True. That's very true. But that's only part of what the law reveals to us about sin. It not only reveals to us what sin is or isn't, but the law reveals to us the power of sin. You say, how so? And I want you to notice this here, because it's very interesting, because Paul is putting that in here. I would not have known, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This word known and this word known, originally Romans was written in the Greek language. So it's translated, these two words are translated as known, but they're two different words in the Greek. The first word, I would not have known sin, is a word that implies knowledge. It could be deep knowledge, but it's knowledge. I know about something. I've studied it. I know about something. The second word, I would not have known what it is to covet. Known is, the word there is, by firsthand experience, known. I would not have seen with my own two eyes. I would not have experienced with my own. So let me give it to you in an illustration like this. You can know that a burner on a stove is hot. You can know that if you touch it, it's going to hurt. You can know if you touch it, if it's really hot and you touch it for very long, it's going to cause varying stages of degree of burns. You can understand that that could be very, very painful, but guess what? That's the first known. The second known is You put your hand on that hot stove, guess what? You suddenly know what you never knew before. You suddenly know by firsthand experience just how hot hot can be, just how painful a hot stove is, just how bad a first degree, second degree, third degree burn is, just how long it takes for a burn to heal. You suddenly know a whole lot more than you had known. Are you with me? This is what Paul is talking about there. Now look at it. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known about it, son. I would not have personally experienced. I would not have known what was more than somebody telling me about something I experienced. What it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, watch what happens. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment. In other words, here's what he's saying. That term, seizing the opportunity, it's used in secular Greek of a military camp setting up a base of operations, a place to stage an attack. Here's what he's saying. I would not have known what sin is personally if it hadn't been for the fact that sin, once it had the commandment, it used the commandment, think of this, the commandment became a base of operation for sin to attack me. The commandment became a base of operation. It's like sin on the commandment opened up shop to attack. I mean, this is fascinating. Sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment, watch this, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You see, here's the way it works. Once a person hears a law or a rule, sin comes to our human nature and says, really? You can't do that? Why can't you do that? I mean, I've told you before that in school, the worst thing a teacher could have ever done is on the first day said, now class, here are the rules. Because as she not only, or he, said the rules, but then began to define the rules, for me, that was just a list of options not previously considered, and sin set up a base of operations right there in me because I wanted to do most of those things. I had never thought of them. I was like, oh, you mean I can do that? You tell me I can't do that? I'll bet you I can do it and get away with it. That's sin. That's human nature. I mean, sin comes and says, you never thought of that before. That sounds fun. Or who says you can't do it? Why can't you? That's a little narrow, a little restrictive. I don't see anything wrong with it. It was kind of like this. There was a hotel in Padre Island, true story, and it was right there on the water. And they put up, because when they built it, they realized how close it was to the water. They anticipated what people would do, that people would try to fish off the hotel balcony. So they put up signs, no fishing off the hotel balcony. So guess what happened? I mean, like, you looked at the hotel, there were like fishing lines everywhere coming off. Everybody's fishing. So they were trying to figure out how to get rid of it. And somebody said, get rid of the signs. And as soon as they removed the signs, people quit fishing off the hotel balcony. It's human nature. Look at it, Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity, through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, it's the commandment, it's the rule that gives sin the base of operations. Listen, I mean, I don't think people think of this often, but a rules-based approach to godliness will fail every time. In fact, let me just put it to you this way. A rules-based approach to godliness will result in ungodliness. Because once you make the command, And I would suggest, practically speaking, to parents, especially parents of teenagers, you would be well served to have fewer rules. Well, listen, I raised kids. I think I understand, and I knew what kind of kid I was. But I think when you have a rules-based household, what you're doing is you are setting up an opportunity for sin to have a base camp. And how many of those do you want in your child's life? Better to have fewer rules, better to work on motivation in a different way than keeping rules, because a rules-based approach to whether it's in parenting or whether it's in living a godly life will produce ungodliness. You can carry that to the bank. That is what Paul is saying. And you can see why this is problematic for Christians. Because you get Christians and they begin to operate on rules, and sin takes advantage. Sin sets up. So you take the tool, you make it a rule, and now it's like okay, I gotta pray. And so sin takes the, you didn't pray very good, did you? You call that prayer? Huh, that wouldn't, I'll bet so-and-so praised. You know, sin is active. You didn't pray at all. You didn't pray. Or, boy, you really prayed. I bet nobody else had a prayer time you had. I wonder if they prayed. She didn't look like she prayed. You know, I mean, sin sets up a base of operation. So if you keep the rules, you suddenly become competitive and judgmental. If you don't keep the rules, then sin condemns you. And you give up. This is why you have to be so careful. As a Christian, we don't do or refuse to do things based on the law. We do what we do or don't do based on what? Our love for the Lord. What motivates us is not the law. I'm not doing what I do based on the law. I'm motivated by a love for God. This is based on what I know of what He did for me. We love Him because He what? He first loved us. Romans 7, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, I'm going to say something that would be important as we get later in the chapter. Paul is not talking about as a Christian, though part of the principle applies to the Christian life. He is giving us an illustration before he was a Christian. And he says, I was once alive. We're not talking about spiritually alive. He's saying, I thought I was doing a really good job. Before I came to Christ, I thought I was doing a really good job apart from the law. I was alive in the sense that I was not conscious of my own sinfulness. And you say, that's a little hard to grasp, okay? I'm going to give you an example. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and one's a sinner. And the Pharisee comes, and what does he do? Two men went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself because, when you're away from God, that's pretty much all you can do. Again, you know that sin is hard at work when your whole spiritual life becomes about you. It's part of the deceptive nature of sin. Prays about himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Does the man think he is spiritually alive? Yes. Is the man spiritually alive? No. Do you see what I'm saying? So a person could think they were alive and yet be totally, totally dead. Sin deceives in that way. Now watch this in verse 10, Romans chapter 7, verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? Because sin sets up shop, whatever the commandment is. So Paul was thinking, I'm going to keep the commandments, and if I keep the commandments, then I'm going to be like that with God. But he starts trying to keep the commandments, and he realizes, because he's going to say it later in Romans 7, the things I wanted to do, I didn't do. And the things I didn't want to do, those are the things I did. And all of a sudden, he realizes, I can't live the commandments. It's the problem. You can't live it. When you have a rules-based Christianity, you're setting yourself up to fail because let's say you do keep some of them, then you're struggling with pride, you're struggling with the judgmentalism toward others, you're struggling with a competitive spirit, or you're evaluating your walk. You're evaluating whether you can approach God on a totally sinful basis. Well, because I did this and that, God's got to listen to me, or God's going to listen to me, or I feel good about that. And that has nothing to do with whether God's listening to you, because your righteousness isn't based on you. On the other hand, you don't do so good with the rules. Now you're condemning yourself, and you're talking yourself out of the grace and the goodness of God, and you're assigning to God the attributes of a dysfunctional, nasty parent because of how you feel about yourself, because sin has deceived you. So look at this in Romans chapter 7, verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. There it is again. Sin, setting up shop at the base. Wherever, whatever you want to make your rule, sin's going to set up a shop right there and start operating. What did it do? It deceived me. And through it, it killed me. Let me give you some ways that sin can deceive. We already talked about some of it. Sin deceives about righteousness. It deceives people into thinking they're either A, more righteous than they are, or they think, you know, I did certain things, so I got good standing with God. God's good with me because I did certain things. Hey, you're saying that what you did gave you right standing with God. You forgot something. Scripture says our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Sin's deceived you. Or you don't feel very good because you didn't do very good. So you don't feel very righteous, but you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But sin has deceived you into thinking that you're not righteous when, in fact, you are righteous because you were saved. And, I mean, you can't get any more righteous than Jesus' righteousness. But sin's deceived you into thinking you're unrighteous. Wow. Sin deceives. It deceives people by making people think the law is unreasonable. I mean, like... You're trying to keep the rules, and then finally you're like, man, I can't keep the rules. I mean, some of you, that's why you checked out of the church, of following God, because you did it for a while, but you couldn't do it very well. You realized you couldn't do it very well. Other people, you felt like sin deceived you into thinking everybody's looking at you, everybody knows what a crummy Christian you are, and you got tired of feeling guilty. You got tired of feeling like you had all these eyes looking at the back of your head, or people talking about you. And so sin deceived you, and you said, I quit. Rule's not for me. It's unreasonable, but now you're back because you're like, man, I want to walk with God. I want to walk with God. And the good news is you can, and it's not based on rules. Yes. Yes. I mean, some of you felt the rules were unreasonable. Sin deceived you. Sin deceives by making people think there are no consequences. There are some, and you have listening to Romans, and as you're listening to it, you're adopting a philosophy, well, hey, if all my sins are already forgiven, I mean, it doesn't matter what I do. I mean, past, present, future, it's all gone, so I can go sleep with my boyfriend, I can sleep with my girlfriend, I can go party, it doesn't matter, I can cheat, I can, you know, hey, I'll do this, I'll look at pornography, and then I'll say I'm sorry, or whatever it is. And what happens is sin has deceived you into thinking that somehow there's no consequence. You can just do what you want, not at all thinking about the fact that those whom the Lord loves, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he disciplines, and you know, that they're, it's not that God turns his back on you, because see, then sin deceives you there. I mean, sin is constantly working 1,000 ways to try to deceive you. Listen, the idea that somehow we can just live, it doesn't matter how we live, and it doesn't matter if I'm living in wanton sin because I'm a Christian. No, then you never did come to Christ, because if you have the root of Christianity, you'll have the fruit of Christianity, not because of rules, just because the procreative power of Christ will be producing the fruit of righteousness, Romans chapter 6, and I think it's verse 22. Do you follow what I'm saying? That there's a production of fruit that comes not by way of rules, but comes by way of the righteous work of Christ in your life and you walking with him because you love him. Sin deceives by making people think God is against them. You know, I mean,
people, once you go in the rules-based deal, you're just bound to lose because nobody can keep all the rules. And then you start concluding, well, maybe God loves them more than he loves me, or you know, it just doesn't seem like, I just can't imagine that God really loves me, and it's hard for me to envision him thinking, or me, it's hard for me to envision him loving me as much as he loves them, because I can see why he'd love them, because they're like really lovable, they're really nice, but he doesn't love me, and I don't, they do this, and I don't do that. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, sin loves it. Sin deceives by making sin look attractive. And I would add a seventh one. Sin deceives by causing you to focus on yourself. So all of a sudden, it's all about you. And really, I mean, if you spell out sin, S-I-N, what's in the center of sin? I. You know, listen, if your Christian experience and your Christian walk is based on your performance, how you feel, what you think, you. If it's all about you, then probably sin is deceiving you relative to your walk with Christ at one point or another. This is the problem with rules-based Christianity, that sin seizes the opportunity through the commandment, that sin sets up a base of operations in your life at the point you say, this is the rule I'm going to keep to have right standing with God. And sin's like, I love that. Well, Romans 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law is good. The problem is never with the law. The problem is with our inability to keep the law, so we can't be righteous by means of the law, and the weakness of the flesh, and the problem is sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment. Now, I want you to think about this before we look at this. In the garden, let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis 3. One command, don't eat of the tree. What's sin do? Seizes the opportunity through the command. What do you mean you can't eat at the tree? Seriously? I mean, come on. What? Talk about narrow. I mean, God's just afraid. God's got, yeah, there's things. He don't want you to become like him. He knows you'll know good and evil like him. And come on, look at it. It's beautiful. It looks very attractive. It looks good. I mean, you have that. You. What did sin do? It set up a base of operations at the point of where? The command. Wow. This trick is as old as Genesis 3, but as new as the rule you have in your life for following God. Wow. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Saying, did the law bring death to me? By no means. No, no, and double no. The law didn't kill you. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. In other words, it was sin setting up a base of operations, showing you the power of sin. Listen, don't think of sin as something you just did. In Romans, Paul has nothing to do with that definition of sin. Sin is missing the mark, but sin is an active, powerful force. It's like a cancer. And you see that again in the Old Testament. Remember in chapter 4, after, you know, Cain and Abel, you know, the whole story there? What is it that God says to Cain? Sin is crouching at your door. I think it's verse 7, chapter 4. And its desire is to master you. Its desire is to dominate you. That's what sin wants to do. And that's what you have here. This is why I say Romans 7 is one of the greatest scriptures, one of the most in-depth analyses of sin, the psychology of sin, the activity of sin, the action of sin that you find anywhere in Scripture. and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, sin working through the commandment just exacerbates sin. Oh, coveting. Oh, desire the forbidden. Huh, let's talk about that. Think about that. What is it that you don't have that you'd like? What does your neighbor have that you wish you had that you wish they didn't have? What is it that you, could be the car, could be the boat, could be the house, could be the job, could be the income, could be the family, could be the kids, could be the wife, could be... Sin carries people away with that. And he uses, I think, covetousness because that is an internal thing that nobody can see. Well, the law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. I'm going to ask musicians to come. But sin, desiring to dominate you, tries to dominate you by bringing you back under the law. Listen, sin would love for you to have a rules-based Christianity. We just sin would be like, oh, come on, I help you ride them. Sin would love to use the law to provoke your sinful nature. It would love to confuse you with rules. It would love and grace and how all that works together, and then it'll condemn you. It'll set you up for the kill, and then it will condemn you once you can't keep the rules. I mean, sin is awful. It is horrible. Which is why a Christian should avoid a works righteousness, a rules-motivated approach to Christian life, because at any point that you make, you're standing with God, rules that you keep, you're empowering sin in your life at that point to work against you. You died to the law. Why would you want to live under it? We're not motivated by rules. See, and here's what gets some people really, like they get really nervous, not for themselves, for everybody else, because they trust themselves to live rules, they just don't trust you to live rules. They're like, well, John, you can't say that, because if you say that, people cast off restraint and they won't care and they'll have no standard. And we're not motivated by rules. We're motivated by the love of God for us and our corresponding love to Him in response. He did so much for me. I love Him. The Bible says we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. The more I know about His love, the more I just want to love Him in return. The more I just want to, and what is it that Jesus said? You know, this whole idea of, well, if people don't have the rules, they don't have, you know, listen, give that a rest. He's the one who produces the fruit in us. But Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by what? By your love, not by your rules, not by the law you can keep. They'll know it by your love. And we're in a love relationship with the Lord. I don't do what I do for Him because of rules, because I need to gain right standing, because I got to have favor, because, man, you know, God knows all the things I need in leading the church to do what I need to do and for the church to do what it needs. Listen, that would be a very burdensome place to be. I love the Lord, and I'm with the Lord, and I spend time with the Lord because I just love Him. And the more I've learned about His love in Romans, the more I've just been in awe of His love for me. You know, as a pastor, and I close with this, as a pastor, you know, one of the things that I love about ministry, and especially ministry over the years, is you're seeing people in the different phases and stages of life, and some of the people that I dedicated, now like they have kids, and it's just so cool to watch that. But in the last couple of years, I've seen some couples who are in the twilight years, and I've watched their love for one another. And it's been very, very inspiring to watch. A couple instances I'm thinking of. And the reason why it's been so interesting to me is, and I don't mean to be sexist in the way I'm explaining the illustration, because times have changed, but the generation that's in their 80s and 90s is a generation that had a different set of roles and responsibilities and expectations when they were in their prime earning years. So the guy, all things being equal, I'm not saying women didn't work back then, but all things being equal, it was more typical for the guy. He goes to work, he comes home, the wife takes care of the house, kind of cares for him, and he did his deal. He was at work. So you watch now as they're in the hospital and she's seriously ill and he's got his own health problems. And he's like right there at her bedside. And I mean, we're saying, hey, you know, she's going to come home. When she comes home, you know, you're going to have to be physically strong enough to help her, and you're wearing yourself out here in the hospital. I'm going to be here. I mean, you'd say, hey, way to go after one night. You know, that's awesome. But then, like, you watch two nights, three nights, four nights, and you're like, this service to her that he's offering is just, like, amazing to watch. If I asked him, why are you doing that? And he said, well, you know, I made a vow, and I'm always keep my word. Please. I mean, seriously. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a place you make a vow, but that's not what's motivating him. He's not sitting in that hospital room because he made a vow. He's sitting in that hospital room because he loves her. It's not some law. It's not some rule that he's following, that he's keeping, though he may be fulfilling the law, because what does Paul tell us in Galatians? Love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the vow. So he's there because he just loves her. I love her, and I'm going to be there for her. Listen, that's Christianity. Love is the fulfillment of the law. I love him, and I just start... The law's fulfilled in my love for the Lord. The law's fulfilled. I'm not trying to fulfill the law. I'm trying to love the Lord. And when I love the Lord, when I get that right, everything else just kind of falls in. And there's no condemnation. There's no guilt. There's no heaviness. There's a joy because I just love him. And so because I love him, I serve him. And out of that, people see a fruit and they see a fulfillment of the vow or the law, whatever you want to call it. And that's the way being under grace works.